This evening, I'm going to be looking at the idea of God-centered once again. We looked at that concept this morning when it came to having reference to our life, and we need to be God-centered and not man-focused. And when we think about being man-focused, really truly being God-centered. We looked at what that meant, what was required of us to be God-centered in our lives, and this evening we're going to standpoint of the Bible. And let me preface this by saying the Bible is God-centered. While we need to become God-centered, we must develop the things in our lives in order to be able to be appreciative of the idea that our daily walk, that God is the very center of our lives. Everything else is secondary to God. He takes precedence over. Consequently, we view our lives from that perspective. However, when we think about the Bible, I don't have to talk about making the Bible God-centered and not man-focused. As we look at this, let me kind of note some things. It begins with and ends with God. The very scriptures themselves start with the idea of God and conclude with God. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're very familiar with that very first verse of the Bible. It says before us God and God's workings and God's activities. When you look at the concluding verses of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 20, it testifies to those things, says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord. Amen. So Jesus Christ is referred to in the last two verses of the book of Revelation. That in this case, the idea of the Lord coming quickly and the appeal to His coming has to do with the fourth those particular plagues upon those individuals who are persecuting Christians. The cry to the Lord to come and take His judgment upon the persecutors of His people, which are described in the book of Revelation. And as you think about this, though, the Lord Jesus, so God is the focus. God is the very heart and center of all the things that are taking place in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. To reinforce that principle, let me go ahead and approach it from this standpoint. You start reading the Bible about all kinds of people. Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You have Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There are all these various ones and many more that we can talk about in the Old Testament. But God is central to everything. God is part of that. And so you come to the New Testament. You have others that are starting to be mentioned, Joseph and Mary. Mary being the mother of Jesus, put in that particular way to show Jesus was God in the flesh. You have James and John, Barnabas, Stephen, Philip, Timothy, those various ones that we can read about and look at in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and many more. And these are individuals that are referred to, and yet God is still present. Where are all those individuals you read about in Adam and Eve, all the New Testament? And when you think about John the Apostle and the aged individual, when he wrote the book of Revelation at the age of 96, the time period in which it was written. And you think about John and his writings of those that at that time, and they are all gone. They have left the scene. But God, in the book, from the beginning to the end, God is referenced. All things that are described. So God-centeredness in the Bible. While it's true that we can know some things about the Lord, and I have a couple of verses that we reference there. In Psalms 14 and 1, we notice there, well, it says in his heart there is no God. And then you turn our attention further in the book of Psalms, in the 19th Psalm and verse 1, declare the glory of God and the firmament of His handiwork. So there are things by observation, by just the fact that we see nature around about us, that as we think about ourselves, we recognize there's something greater than ourselves, something that has created us. A supreme being. Certainly, as we look around about us, we marvel at all that we see and recognize that there has to be something greater than ourselves. But we don't know anything about that one. We just know there's a supreme being. It's only in the Bible that God has completely revealed Himself to. In the Scriptures, as you begin to look at the Word of God, and we begin to read, we find out about this God, the nature of this God, all the works and activities of God. Let me just illustrate it this way. How do we know about God's mercy? And well, we know that just by observation, by looking at nature, or from Scriptures. It's only through this we know about God and the mercifulness of God that's demonstrable and how that's manifested to us. So we think about Christ coming upon the scene. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what John 3 said. Think about the marvelous love of God, how it's demonstrated and manifested to us in the life of Jesus to this earth and dying upon the cross of Calvary. We would not know about that save for that being revealed to us The Bible reveals this. God has given us His information that tells us about who He is and what He's done for us. When you turn over to verses 6 through 11, which really elaborates upon what you find there in John 3:16. As Paul writes to the Roman brethren, he provides us additional understanding of this idea of God's great love in Jesus. So you pick up the reading there in verse 6 of the 5th chapter of Romans. And when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled with His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You can continue to read the verse to get the gist of the idea, the concept that's being presented. But notice this, when we're unworthy, when we're undeserving, Jesus Christ, He didn't have to do that. He did it out of love. The love for those that were made in the... And so we find that reference in the Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to obey Him. So here is the scriptures that tell us about the love of God, how it's manifested, and how we're recipients of obedience to Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, just that's illustrative of the principle. Let's look a little further then about this. Be our attitude and approach to the Bible. Talk about the Bible and how we view it, and then what are we to do with it? Expressing that same question. Well, to begin with, we read it. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Timothy to give himself to reading. The idea of the need to read, to take those scriptures and to read those that were then available. They were being written during that time. It's orally communicated, as we understand. Those individuals they gave God's word to those round about. They were teaching and instructing and then began to write down these truths. And that's illustrated as you turn over to them. It's true that they had what we could think about the Old Testament scripture, but they also had then the writings that were... And these writings then brought our attention to what was supposed to be done, those individuals of that day, in order to serve the Lord faithfully. And for example, in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, the referencing of this idea, Revelation, He has made known to me the mystery as I've briefly written already. So here's Paul. He's already started the writings available for others to read. So he's making that observation, making that statement about the mystery in verse 4, by which when you read, knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So it's being written down, and you had the word, and we're told to read, the need to read that. Timothy was exhorted to read. We see the mysteries revealed to us, and through the reading we hide it. So what do we do with the book, the Bible? Well, we need to read it. We can't just toss it as a mantle. We can't let dust gather on it. We're to read the book. But we can't just stop with the idea of reading. Here is filled. Here's that information that's provided. Here's our knowledge about God, His nature and His being that's given. What do I need to do with the book? I need to study it. So I read it, but reading is not study. It's the beginning point of study. I can't study until I've read some information. But it's not enough just to read a few words. I need to then study it. And you think about 2 Timothy 2:15, the old King James says, study to show yourself approved. Other translations say, give diligence. The idea is still the same, to give diligence, that study, to then delve into it, to give diligence. So give diligence to that word, handling it aright. I can't handle studying without giving that diligence, without looking into that perfect law of liberty, reading it, and then making some understanding of what the word has to say, to be able to then delve into it in a way that I can extract from it truths that have been revealed. The 17th chapter, verse 11, where it talks about the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily. What was being said was true. Here Paul came into their midst. Here's the apostle Paul that we read about as he makes his journey, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. When he goes to Berea, the Bereans, though they were intrigued and satisfied just on the basis of what Paul had to say, even though he did miracles, they still had a desire to look then into the... As since Paul was telling them about Jesus, talking about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah that had come, what the Bereans did is they went back to those scriptures to examine whether or not the prophecies, as Paul was telling them, were fulfilled in this one, Jesus Christ. They searched the scriptures daily. They studied them. They looked at to analyze these things, just not reading to an understanding of what's being set forth. And we need to not just study the word, we need to meditate on it. In Psalms 119:97, in our scripture reading, "Oh, how love I thy law, my meditation all the day." What the psalmist is saying is the importance of the scriptures. It's one that I meditate, I dwell upon. Because I've read it, I've studied it so I can understand what it says, now I meditate expressed. It fills my mind so that I give thoughtful consideration to what's being set forth before me. As we think about the Psalms, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates." He thinks about it. Do you think about the Word of God? When you're going around, and we think sometimes and give some idea of our activities and what we do in our life, and we emphasize, and rightly so, that we need to pray. It's not something we just do when we come together. We're to be a prayerful people. The Scriptures reinforce that principle. We're talking to God through the prayer, the avenue of... And so we pray to the Heavenly Father. We sometimes will sing. I know some that enjoy the singing in the course of a day, sing a particular hymn. But, you know, besides those things, it's of God. Even when I'm not sitting there and reading it, when I'm not applying from a perspective of study to dwell into it, besides some time in order to really evaluate what's contained therein, once I have the knowledge, I think about that word and what it means to me and how it helps me. I fill my mind with the Word of God. And then, apply it. Even while I think about it then, once I have a knowledge of it, the understandings that are set forth, meditating upon it day and night, "Oh, how I love thy law," then we see the idea of thinking about 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture inspired, that's God-breathed, all Scripture inspired of God, is proof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The next verse goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Here it is. I cannot apply what I do not know. So I have to study. I have to read it. I meditate upon it to understand application, what's required of me to put off that which is wrong and to live what is right. And something that Paul, in his writings to the young evangelist Timothy, as he gives him these instructions, the encouragements and exhortations, would by extension apply to us today. So you think about when you turn over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, there, verse 16. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So you take heed to some of the things, these doctrines, readings, doctrine, and the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are synonymous ideas and terms. You go through the Psalm 119, you see all used to describe the Lord's Word, His will, His precepts, His teachings, His commands. There's numerous terms that are used that are descriptive of God's will being provided. So the doctrine here, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. What's the continuing in them? That's the application. When you read it, you study it, you come to an understanding, and you meditate upon it, now you need to... And the reason for the application, the purpose behind that, continuing them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Save yourself by the application of these principles and truths. I may have a lot of intellectual knowledge. I may have a great understanding of the Word of God through the studies and meditating upon it and looking at the various aspects of delve, not just having understood the milk of the Word, but I may have mastered some of the meat of God's will, being able to extract from it those nuggets of truths and being able to evaluate it correctly and accurately because of a great deal of study. But you know what? If I do not apply it to my life, it's not going to benefit me anything. It's not going to my eternal abode. An intellectual understanding is certainly necessary, but it's not the end of the matter. Understand it so I can live it. Continue in that doctrine. In so doing, you save yourself. He also then says, and those who hear you, which brings us to the next point, to teach it. We start describing the Word of God's will that's been revealed to us. So I have an understanding of it, and I want to live it, and part of living it means I have to tell others about the will of our Lord. I have the desire, should have a willingness to go and tell others what they need to do in order to make them right before God by making the application of these truths to their lives. So you think about Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus said all authority has been given. He then gave instructions, and this is to the apostles. But as he gave these instructions to the apostles, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And goes on and says, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, various ones of the Great Commission that we described, baptizing, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So the teaching begins with instructing them what they, and then the teaching continues telling them how to live rightly so that they can remain in a saved condition. That is to teach. Now, I understand that this was given to the apostles. The apostles went forth teaching. You can think about that Paul did to Timothy when he instructs Timothy, that as he gave them instructions of faithful witnesses, that he in turn is to teach others, those that would be faithful, so that they could teach others as well. And we see that application being made over in verse 4. When you go and look at the book of Acts, this is Acts of the Apostles. We understand that here is the various apostles and their activities. Start with Peter. The first part concentrates upon Peter, though the other apostles are referred to. Part of the book of Acts then focuses upon Paul, his conversion, and then his going forth and preaching and teaching. And he makes his journeys among the Gentiles to teach and instruct them. And so you have that referencing. So somebody says, well, that's about the apostles. It's the apostles are referred to. But in Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 4, those disciples went everywhere. Because of persecution, they went everywhere preaching. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just those that were designated as evangelists. Just the public proclaimers, though they had their role in their place. But it was all Christians going forth preaching, teaching those around about them. And that's the reason why the Word of God spread so quickly and efficiently, is because everybody told others about Jesus Christ. It's not just public proclamation, it's private teaching and instruction. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So that instruction is going forth. So when you think about the Word of God, the Bible is centered. It starts with God, it ends with God, and everything in between is about God. And when I try to do with the book, read it, study it, meditate upon it, apply it, and teach it. And what am I teaching and what am I understanding? This is God's Word that's been revealed to me. The Bible is arguing, one wants to think about the theme, the redemption of man. And I make that point, I make that observation. I think it's to observe. But the danger is that we think, well, it's about man, and it's not about man, it's about God. God who created man, and that it's through God that man is redeemed. So the central character, the central one throughout it is God. So it's God-centered, not man-focused. Now, let me look at a few additional thoughts with you for just a moment that I really want to hone in upon. I'm confident that we could all these principles and ideas. We're not unfamiliar with the concept of the Bible and the nature of the Bible. Maybe we need to emphasize, be appreciative of the concept that the Bible is God-centered as opposed to man-focused. But having looked at these various things, we could all, no doubt, make reference to. And if I ask you what to do with the Bible, you say read it, to study it. Perhaps different terms might be used. Meditating on it certainly would be something that could come up in the course of a conversation. And applying it, we recognize that. And teaching it, we understand the responsibility to do that. Of course, the need not to just to understand, but to actually apply those things by going forth and doing it, needs to be emphasized. But let me take it a step further. Let me think along with you about something. To reinforce the concept about of the Bible. To really hone in upon that and be appreciative of that principle. And be humbled by that as well. Something. God is not an adjunct of man. Man is an adjunct of God. Now, well, you know, there's some people that have this mistaken idea that man created God. That it's out of the imaginations of man that have God and this supreme being, and he sort of enshrined this one and set it up there, and so people, man, and so God is an adjunct of man. But that's not the case. Man is an adjunct of God. How do we know that? In God's image, God created us. It starts with God, once again, as we look at this. In the beginning, God created, 26 through 28, in that first chapter. And recognizing our familiarity with this verse, let's emphasize the principle here. And that is that it's from God that we come. And to notice this, we pick up the reading there. After God creates everything else, he now comes to that creative work on his part. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us to the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created in the image of God. He created him male and female. In the second chapter, we see the creative work going on after creating man. It was then that he put him in a deep sleep and removed from his side the rib to create woman, his helpmeet, that one that was suitable for him. And so he created both male and female. He created man in his image. And it goes on then in verse, bless them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he gave dominion to man over all of his creative work. He said, here it is for you. Use it correctly and rightly and appropriately. But it was God. It starts with God. God is not an adjunct of man. Man is an adjunct of God. In John 4:24, to just kind of emphasize the idea of us being created to that image, it's not this flesh and bone, blood coursing through our bodies. We find that God is a spirit. That's what John 4:24 states. We're going to use it from a standpoint of worshipful activity. God is spirit, therefore we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the right way and in the right manner. That is with the right attitude and disposition of heart and in the right way. But God is a spirit. That's the part of us that is made in God's image. Not the external part, but the internal part. That spirit that lives on after death. So let's look and notice something. We start with God. Again, God's centeredness. And to be appreciative, that's what the Bible teaches and sets forth. And the very word of God is God-centered. It's about God. And I'm connected to God. Not about me, and God's connected to me. And one of the things that happens is we start to think about God, and we might say, well, we understand God's not an adjunct of us. We start to realize that. We know we've been created in the image of God. We read these verses and everything. Well, think about it from this standpoint, again, from a practical perspective. When is it that we appeal to God? When is it that we call upon God? Is God just there waiting in the wings until we need him? Is that the manner and way which we approach God? He's sort of set off to the side. He's sort of in this area in which we're going to then rely upon him when we have what we feel is a need for him. Otherwise, he's just off to the corner. He's just out somewhere, someplace, and when I have this sense of need, he's an adjunct of me, and when I'm ready for him, I call upon him. Is that the way we view God? Let's take the next point and kind of develop this thought a little bit more additionally, because when we understand how the Bible talks about God and reveals God to us, when we truly and fully appreciatively understand this concept, it helps us to do things rightly. So it's not just a matter of talking about the Bible per se. That's the beginning point to then understand and recognize what that means to us, the relevance of that. So we look, God is not dependent upon us. We're dependent upon God. You know, God doesn't need us. You know, that's a humbling reality, isn't it? You know, before God ever created us, God was here. God was always, he's eternal. He doesn't need us. We sometimes might think that, well, you know, without us, then God is nothing. Let me tell you something. That's the wrong way to understand and recognize this concept. We're nothing without God. And I want to turn over to Acts, the 17th chapter. In Acts chapter 17, when you have Paul going to Athens, it's a fascinating account of what transpires here. Paul goes into Athens. He looks around that city. It was a city which kind of was the center of intellectual pursuits. There were people there, and you read about Aristotle, Socrates, and others. And these individuals were part of the Athenian culture. Philosophy was very prominent there, but they also had this idea of the various gods, and they thought in terms then of having all these various ones that they worshiped in differing ways. And so they had built a lot of statues that were around in the form and figures of these various gods that they had named. Paul goes through and he sees this, that it was rampant with this type of idolatry amongst them. It permeated the society. And so here comes Paul along, and he looks into this particular statue. And fearing that they may overlook a god they did not know, they called and talked about this god that was unknown, the unknown god. And so they had a statue there. So Paul used that as an opportunity to begin to teach them about something that we need to be reinforced, that we even that talk about being Christians need to understand and recognize, so that we have the correct appreciation of the fact that God doesn't need us, we need God. We're dependent upon Him. So he begins to tell them about this unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know about. I know you're very religious. I know that you have a lot of fervor in that respect, but it's misguided. That's the principle, the point that was made. Then if you go down in order to talk about this God, I want to pick up the reading there in verse 24 of the 17th chapter. God who made the world and everything in it, we've already talked about that, didn't we? Since he is God, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed, go ahead and notice this, he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What's the point there? It's the point we're making, that we're dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon us. God created everything. God created us. And we need to be seeking and looking for that God, Jehovah God, the God that's the creator. And then you go on and think about Paul when he wrote to the Philippian brethren and the personal application of these principles. Paul didn't just talk about this. He understood how it had relevance to his life. And so as he's going through very difficult trials and tribulations, as he's going around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he's dealing with difficulties and even of a nature that had to do with his own health, as he wrote to the Corinthian brethren about that thorn in the flesh that was given to him by Satan, how did Paul deal with those matters? Persecution, mistreatment, challenges that he had, the cares of the churches, health issues, how did he deal with that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. What's the point of that, Paul? I'm dependent upon the Lord. I can't do these things on my own. God doesn't rely upon me. I rely upon Him. And consequently, then, it helps me be appreciative of what my life is all about. You know, we talked about our life this morning. It's not just a totally different subject matter when we talk about the Bible and what the Bible teaches and expresses, and what we learn about God from the Word, how God reveals Himself to us. There's a practicality that's associated with this that helps us understand then the application of truths to our lives. There's another one. God will not be judged by us. We'll be judged by God. You know, I want us to ponder that for just a moment. This idea, we intellectually, theoretically think about this idea of judgment. What we need to do is understand the reality of it. That this is an unavoidable interview that we're going to have one day. And when it happens, it's not that God is going to be judged by me, and I'm not going to be sitting there telling God how all the mistakes He made in my estimation, in my superior thought process that I think about how God should have done these various kinds of things and how the Lord then should have handled things in this way. That's not going to be what's at issue there. My life, how I live my life, will be what is going to be determining my eternal destiny. So you think about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And we read there what it says, that there's going to come this day when all will be before the Lord, before Christ, to give an answer for things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Those are the two categories, either good or evil. And how that's evaluated and the understanding of what's good is from what God has said is good. And evil is the opposite of what God said is good. And I'm going to be judged. My life will be judged by God, by the Lord. Is that not a humbling, a fearful expectation that's going to transpire? One day I'll be standing before the Lord, the very one that came and died upon the cross so I could have a hope of eternal life. I'll be standing before Him to give an answer for my life. And people who sit around trying to be critical of God and the Lord and say and try to evaluate, it's irrelevant. We have a very short lifespan. It's a very short period of time that we're upon this earth. God is still central to all things, and the Bible makes Him central to everything. And we need to be appreciative of this idea that I live in a very small period of historical accounting of time, you have Adam and Eve and all the way through the New Bible into the New Testament, and not a single solitary one of these individuals are alive today. But God still reigns and rules. And the Lord's going to come again, and I'm going to stand before Him. And I'm going to give an answer for how I live my life in His presence. So you think about Revelation 20, which is a good capsulization of the events that are going to take place. It gives us the scene in a very dramatic fashion. And we pick up the reading in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 talks about that we're going to give an answer, an account for our lives. The things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. This describes the idea of our names being written in the book of life. And therefore, my life has been in harmony with the service of, as I've gone about my daily walk and doing His will. The things I've done to honor and glorify His name, to humbly go about what I'm to do in order to follow the teachings and precepts that have been given. And in the New Testament, which is our rule of faith today, to adhere to those things. And so, if my name is written in the book of life, it's because I've been baptized for remission of my sins, I've been raised to walk in the newness of life, and I've served my Lord faithfully, putting Him first above everything and everyone, as we talked about this morning. The Bible is God-centered, not man-focused. And we need to approach the Word that way and understand that it begins with God. And the meaning of that, for me personally, is what's conveyed and revealed, and that I am dependent upon God. I'm an adjunct of God, and I will be judged by God. You know, the judgment, really, there's two categories of people that are going to be present on the day of judgment. Of course, everybody's going to be there. But there are two categories of people. There are going to be people that are excited and delighted and anxious and looking forward to the Lord's coming. Those are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. And then you're going to have the second category, that it's going to be a fearful, frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what's described when you go over to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus. He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is God-centered, and His Word directs us in how we're to be God-centered in our lives. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, song of invitation, it's the Lord's invitation. We need to be appreciative of these truths that we've been talking about. We need to be prepared for that judgment day. My life is but a short period of time. I have no promise of tomorrow. I only have a confidence of the present time, that I can get right before the Lord before it's everlastingly too late. And if you're present and you're subject in any way to His call, to His invitation, either to be baptized for remission of your sins, or having done that, there's something in your life that's amiss, and you need the prayers of the congregation to make things right before Him, any way that you're subject to His call, once you come, it's together we stand and sing.